through Esther. We are currently studying the book of Esther. And I mentioned last week for a number of reasons, and one of them is because of the rise of anti-Semitism in our country and around the world. But there are other subjects that we're going to be dealing with as we study the book of Esther. Today, I'd like to get through to the end of the chapter. I'm not sure that I'll be able to do that, but I'm going to pick it up at verse 5 and read through to verse 12. We'll have a short word of prayer, and then as we move on, if we have time, we'll get into the latter verses. Picking it up for our reading, verse 5 through verse 12. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now this is the second feast. The first one was 180 days. That's basically 6 months. And then there was a very special feast in the king's palace with his core group, and that was for 7 days. And then there's one last one that we're going to read about, and that's a feast that was thrown by Vashti, the queen. And when these days were, verse 6, where there was white, green, and blue hangings, fashioned with cords of fine linen, purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble, the beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them a drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, basically he was drunk, he commanded Mahuma, Bizva, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zitar, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Father, may we have your guidance by the Holy Spirit as we begin to dig into the story, this true story of this king and his queen, and how you used their dysfunction to bring about a great queen, Queen Esther, who would save her people from annihilation. So bless us, Lord, and help us to apply what we learn to situations of life we will encounter. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. It was back in 2014. A sinkhole opened. We're hearing more and more about these sinkholes, especially in Florida. I'm kind of worried about my brother. His house is built on sand, I think. But back in 2014, this sinkhole opened up under the National Corvette Museum in the state of Kentucky. is swallowed up a vintage, irreplaceable Chevrolet Corvettes. But that must have been a very sad day. The automobiles were severely damaged. Most were beyond repair. There are sinkholes out there, but folks, there are dangerous sinkholes in the pathway of life too. And alcohol can cause people to sink so far down and become despondent and so foolish that it is like we don't even know them. Such became the Persian king in chapter 1 of the book of Esther. He and his chamberlains and all of those that were part and parcel of this party were drunken. And we have more elaborate information through tradition on what happened here. But the Bible certainly gives enough references and inferences that we see that this is the party that has gone wrong. Now I'm going to give a quick review for those that might have missed the introduction last week to the book of Esther. We said that these first four verses that we read last week are actually just one sentence in Hebrew in the Old Testament. One sentence. Pretty long sentence. And it describes King Ahasuerus and his reign and the province over which he reigned. We find in the passage the backdrop of this king who ruled from 486 BC to 465 BC. Now Esther comes along and she covers the years of his reign from 483 to 473. So she has 10 years whereby she is influencing the Persian and Median Empire. This event, just so you understand the time frame, took place 500 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish people had begun to return to their homes after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. It is in Bruce Wilkinson's guidebooks, many of you know about his ministry, Walk Through the Bible. He tells us that the story of Esther's life fits between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. So we understand historically when she existed and what was going on with God's people. They were now beginning to return to the promised land. And this happened as the people of God were being led by Zerubbabel back to their homeland. Zerubbabel would have been the king of Israel had there been a nation. And then the second return was led by Ezra himself. And so now let's get into the heart of this new section. Verses 5, and hopefully we can get to the end of the chapter. We're dealing with King Xerxes. That is who this really is. King Xerxes displays his majesty, but he also displays his vulgarity. We find that in verses 4 to 8. I remind you that last week I explained the name Ahasuerus means the esteemed father. And it was a title he gave himself as king. Now, secular history identifies this man as Xerxes the Great. And it appears to be an address to the king that he himself, in his arrogance and pride, desired. It is a dual title. And apparently he demanded that the subjects in his kingdom call him this. This isn't his name. It's almost like, you know, you heard a lot in the news about the royal family. When you see them, you know, you curtsy it and, Royal Highness. That's a dual title. That's the closest example that I can give you. Okay? And so he would be the royal esteemed father. That's pretty much what you would be calling him. Royal esteemed father. Isn't it interesting how the devil uses ungodly men to do ungodly things? So what are you talking about? Do you know that the Lord Jesus declared in Matthew 23, chapter 23, verse 9, call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And here he wants to take the glory that belongs only to God. He wants to be addressed as a royal esteemed father. I will not do that. As we go through this study, I will address him by his original name, which is Xerxes. First, this king, in verse 4, made a feast. Let's go back to verse 4. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. That's a lot of days to be parading around your kingdom, showing people how great you are. Well, there's only one person that's really great, and we sing, "How great thou art." Amen. But this is the pride of man. Absolute power corrupting absolutely. And that's what we see as we look at this first chapter and we look at King Xerxes. The first feast was for all the government officials so he could show off his glory, his power, his splendor, his riches. Then in verse 5, the king makes a feast for his inner core. And when these days were expired, in other words, 180 days, 6 months, the king made another feast. Where do you think he got the money for all of this? Yeah, nothing's changed, okay? The taxpayer. Isn't that nice? I'm sure there were starving people in that kingdom. And a lot of things that could have been helped by this money. Man hasn't changed much in the thousands of years since we've had the Bible. So when these days were expired, the king made another feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, or the citadel. So these were the people that worked with him in the citadel, the fortress. Both unto great and small, whether they had a great position or a small position. 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now I'm stressing palace and citadel because I don't want you to be confused and think this is the royal palace where the king lives. It's not. There's another feast going on over there. That's just for the women. And we'll explain that as we move on. The basic reason for these feasts, of course, is the first sin that ever happened in our world. And you know what that is. Pride. Yes, folks, the first sin committed against God, our Father, was the sin of pride. And guess who committed that sin? God's adversary, the devil, known as Lucifer, who has created a beautiful cherubim angel. But he rebelled against God because of his pride. And we read in the book of Isaiah that he wanted to stand in the place of God. And we see that Satan's very busy influencing powerful men and women. And he influences them through this sin of human pride. This is typical of the way that rulers of the Gentiles would lord over their subjects. There is little doubt that Xerxes paid for the feast, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, from the public treasury. But what we witness in this chapter is an arrogant and pompous king who is full of himself, full of pride and decadence, thinking he is great and mighty. There's only one who is great and mighty, and he is Almighty God. This king will learn that God ordains kings and he disposes kings. May we be mindful. God hates pride. You know, we don't have to go very, very far in the Bible to see over and over and over again that God, our Heavenly Father, abhors pride. It is pride that brings us low. It is pride that keeps us from the love of the Father. In fact, over and over again in the Bible it says God ignores the proudful, but giveth grace unto the humble. In Proverbs 18:8, in verse 13. And by the way, who wrote Proverbs? It was another king, wasn't it? King Solomon. And Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and the second thing is pride. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. You're going to see that in this passage. He asked his wife, for those who didn't know, Queen Vashti is his wife. And he asked her to do a very shameful thing. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly, the humble, God says, is what? Wisdom. Proverbs 13:10. Again, remember, this was written by a godly king. Only by pride cometh contention. Do you know that that's where most of our troubles start? We want our own way, right? And when we want our own way, that's pride. And we can bring that in our church. We can bring that in our homes. We can bring that in the workplace. We want our way. We don't want to hear anybody else. It's all about me. It's my way or what? The highway. And it's so true. The Bible says that only by pride, with the sin of pride, comes contention. That means strife, disunity. The opposite of that is, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 14:3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Now, this is one that you all know, although we never actually quote it correctly. And that's Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goeth before... Good, I'm glad you didn't say it, because many of you are going to say a fall. But that's not exactly correct. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. It's been condensed, I know, at times. Pride goeth before fall. That's okay. But the scriptures say a little bit more than that. Pride goeth before destruction. And we're going to see that this king, he brings destructive behavior into his own family, into his own community, and into his own kingdom because of his pride. What I find interesting in history at this time is that The Persians and the Medes, they had put down the Greeks. There was no wars. It was a very short time where there was peace. You think he would have done something more constructive than to have a 6-month party. But there was peace. Relative peace at this time. And so we find that it is during this time that he goes around and lets everybody know, look what I've done. Look at me. I'm great. I'm awesome. There's only one person who's awesome, and he is God. The last verse, and there are many, many more, and even the New Testament about the sin of pride. But it went to Proverbs only because it was written by a king who is the opposite of this King Xerxes. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him what? Low. Shall bring him shame. But honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. It's better that we humble ourselves. You know that Peter said, humble thyself under the mighty hand of God. For he is mighty. But he is also loving and gracious. But we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And the Bible promises he, God, will exalt us in the proper time or in due time. Now let's get back to the story. This party, we find, is in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians. We read that in verse 8. And the drinking was according to the law. I had to study that because you mean to tell me this kingdom had a law that said, well, at certain times you got to drink alcohol. Yeah. Thank God, I don't think we have any holidays like that. I know people do, but it isn't law. In fact, we're going to look at in a few minutes how we can go to excesses with alcohol. And we don't need a law. We just do it of our free will. This party is in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians. And among some of the ancients, and when I say that, I mean those that wrote history in this time period, say that each guest was obligated to have a drink with the king. And as he would give toast, you would have to drink with the king. It was a law. And if you weren't going to drink, you were kicked out. At this second feast now, this is the 7-day one, the king commands that each man can now drink as they please. They don't have to wait for the king to give, as it were, a toast. They can just drink whatever they want as much as they want. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's, what's that next word? Pleasure. Can you imagine that? I just want to look at my audience here. Okay. Do you know what really is going on here? And tradition bears this out. King Xerxes is having a drunken orgy. That's what's happening here. At these kind of parties, they would have their concubines and their harlots, not their wives. Actually, we find that the wives were with the queen. Verse 9. Also, Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the, what's that next word? Women. But that word women refers to the officials' wives. They weren't present in this debauched party. And where were they? They were in the royal what? House, which belonged to King Xerxes. But he liked to be called the revered father, Ahasuerus. So this gives you a little background of of what's going on here. The queen is asked to come to this drunken party, drunken orgy, and to show off her beauty. And what you don't see here in the text, it is alluded to, is that he desired her to come completely uncovered, wearing only her crown. Now do you know why she refused? When you first read this, if you don't study this, you might think, well, she's just being obstinate. No, she was doing the right thing. Actually, she was obeying the law to the Medes and the Persians. In fact, Queen Vashti, she might have been the first predominant woman of the woman's revolution, you know. Verse 10, on the seventh day, remember this party went on for 7 days, when the heart of the king was merry with what? Wine. Just a nice way to say he was drunk as a skunk. Okay? So what does he do? The Bible says he commands these chamberlains. Now let me explain what these chamberlains. The word chamberlain, if you look it up in the Hebrew, it's actually another word for officials who are eunuchs. They are eunuchs by choice. They desire to be in the position in the king's court. And one of the rules of this, if they were to work with the women, and the chamberlains did, they were made eunuchs. Everybody understand that? They were made eunuchs. And so it gives us a list of who they were. Mahuma, Besva, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zetar, and Carcass. Very nice names. None of us would name our kids any of this. There were seven of them, seven eunuchs. And they served in the presence of who? The king. And so it was of the Medes and Persians. And this happened in other cultures too, by the way. Even the Romans. You're made a eunuch. We read in the New Testament, the book of Acts, when Philip joined himself to the Ethiopian eunuch, he was made a eunuch by man. Why? Because he served the queen. And they weren't going to have any hanky-panky. So he was made a eunuch. Okay. Kind of strange, but I'm dishing you the dirt, okay? And the truth. So the king's like, okay, chambermen, your job is to go find my wife, go over to the royal palace, and tell her to get over here. Bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal. That's it, too, by the way. And the language kind of makes inference to that, just her crown. To show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair. That means beautiful. She was good to look upon. Verse 12. But the queen, Queen Vashti, refused to come at the king's command by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burnt in him. Why? Because he was humiliated by his own wife. But the queen is disgraced by her own husband. Bible scholar Albert Barnes reports that this command that King Xerxes gave was contrary to the Persian culture. And by the way, if you know anything about the Medes and Persians, when they made a decree or a law, it could not be changed. You might remember that from the book of Daniel. History bears out that King Xerxes was a very boisterous man of emotional extremes. He was fickle and he was a cruel despot whose actions were often recorded as very strange and contradictory even to the Persian law. Now I want to show you how bad this is. I refer you to King Solomon, who gives much admonition about the duties of a king. In Proverbs 16 and verse 12, he says this, and of course he was given this by God our Father. God says, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness. Sad to say, it's happening all the time, isn't it? It doesn't have to be just a king. It can be any kind of a leader. Why? Why is this an abomination? Because the throne is established, Solomon says, by righteousness. God proposes and God disposes. Amen? God can put men on the throne and He can take them off. This king reminds me a little bit of King Nebuchadnezzar. How many of you remember Nebuchadnezzar and how proud he was? And God knocked him off his throne temporarily and humbled him. Listen, folks, I'm going to tell you something. I preached a sermon on this way back a number of years ago from the book of James. God knows how to humble you. And the way He might humble you would be different than the way He humbled me. Okay? And I have been humbled by God, and so have many of you. You might say, oh, I wish God would do this to that person. We ought to leave that to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. I will repay. It's not your job. Why? Because you don't know the person like God does. God knows exactly what will humble that person, and what might humble you won't have any effect on that individual. Amen? God knows how to humble you. God knows how to humble prideful kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Xerxes. The request that he made was not proper, it was not right, it was not safe. And she was wise enough to know that he was drunk and thinking foolishly. And isn't that what happens when people have too much drink? The law of the Persians did not even allow for women to be seen in public. It's kind of that way over there still in Iran and some of those eastern countries. And particularly did not allow their wives to be at these feasts where they had their concubines and their harlots. And I could go on, but I won't. As for their wives, they were at home. And that's where Queen Vashti was. She was home, having a little celebration with the other official wives. Now, I want to say this. Queen Vashti by no means was a follower of Jehovah God. But she had enough wisdom and modesty to know that this was something she should not do. Now listen, the Bible says that wives ought to be submissive to their husbands. Yes, we read that in Pauline epistles. But that word submission comes from the Greek word hupotasso. Hupotasso conveys the idea of voluntarily putting oneself under the authority of another. What we find is this king commanded her to do an evil thing. And so, as we look at Scripture, does not mean that a wife must obey her husband if he commands her to do something wrong. And by the way, if you're a saved man, you ought never do that. You're supposed to be the spiritual head of your home and safeguard your family. And yet I've heard stories where men know that their wives are going to do things that violate the laws of God and assist them in doing it. She's not going to be accountable. You are. Every command to submit on a human level is conditioned by a higher obligation. And that is to obey God. Because men can abrogate their authority. Amen. Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote a wonderful book, How Should We Then Live? You all read it, especially in light of where this country's going. The book deals with civil disobedience. There ought to be a time when the church will rise up and say, no, I will not obey government because they abrogate their authority from God. Now, as a result of her refusal, you read it with me, he outburst in anger and pride. And I looked up both those words. One is stronger than the other. He's displeased, but he's also fuming mad. That's what the verse is actually saying. Because he's been humiliated. And he's been humiliated in front of all of his officials. The queen was trying to do the right thing by disobeying the king's drunken, wrongful, shameful request. Sadly, many women today put themselves in dangerous places with drunken men that mean them no good. Our society is riddled with women who have been battered, beaten, abused, and even killed because of drunkenness. You know, there is a lesson in this story that we all should avoid the dangers of alcohol abuse. I've got a few statistics. I'll give this to you and we'll have to pick up part two next time. Did you know 64% of Americans drink alcohol? And 50% are regular drinkers. That information came from the Center for Disease Control. And they are very recent. How many of you know about the MAD organization? For those who don't know, MAD stands for Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. And they estimate, And they have good statistics to do this. They estimate that this year, 10,839 people will die in drunk driving crashes. You know what? That's one for every 50 minutes. That is sad. I'll never forget the night I was in this church on a Wednesday night preaching the Word of God. And we heard sirens going down Route 55. Found out when we got home, a drunk driver had killed a young man. Thank God he went with us to Word of Life Bible Institute. I forget his last name. Larry Kent. How many remember Larry Kent? He got saved at Word of Life Bible Institute, at a snow camp. Praise God he did. He got killed by a drunk driver. There's an estimate that 88,000 people, approximately 62,000 of those are men, the remainder, 26,000 are women, will die. Now listen to me. They will die from alcohol-related causes, you know, cirrhosis of the liver and much more. That makes alcohol the third leading, by the way, preventable cause of death in the United States of America. 3/4 of the total cost of alcohol misuse. Listen to this. Because this is what's going on at this party that we're studying. 3/4 of the total cost of alcohol misuse is related to binge drinking. Now, having nothing good to report about drinking of alcoholic beverages, why do people indulge in such destructive behavior? I heard it once said, why would a person put a thief in their mouth to steal their brains? If you want to know where I got that from, ask me at the door. The Bible has admonition for us who are God's saints to heed. And unfortunately, we fall right into the pathway of secular people. Christians need to beware of the deceitful characteristics of alcohol. But Christians use this excuse. Well, the Bible teaches about drinking wine. Well, maybe you ought to do a Bible study on what biblical wine really is. Because the word wine has many different Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, which the majority of them have been indiscriminately translated into our English word wine. And so we look at all of these verses that talk about wine and think it's a good thing. Well, first of all, the Bible wasn't written in English. Okay? I thank God we have an English Bible. And for all the hard work that went in, going all the way back to Wycliffe to give us an English Bible. But everywhere that the word wine is used, you got to go back and look at the word it's translated from. Did you know in Genesis 19, verse 32, is the first time we hear about drunkenness? And the word for wine there is the Hebrew word yayin. Sometimes pronounced yayin. It is used when Noah drank fermented wine, not the fruit of the vine, because yayin does not mean fruit of the vine. It means intoxicating fermented beverage. And it almost always presents a negative side when it is in the Bible. The only place that I can think of is probably Proverbs 31, where it talks about you give strong drink or wine to those that are dying. Okay? Because it's for municipal purposes. There are 14 different words in Hebrew, 2 in the Koine Greek, that are again indiscriminately translated into our English word wine. Now let me tell you what some of these words, I don't have time to go through all of them, but these words describe, number one, grape juice, grape syrup, crushed grape, sour grapes, fruit of the vine or fruit on the vine, wine press, and so on. And in these cases, when we see the word wine, generally they are in a positive sense. Because they are translated from primarily the word tefrosh or kadem. How many of you have seen the grape juice, kosher grape juice in the supermarket, and it's titled kadem? How many of you? We use it here for communion. Know what that means? That refers to fruit of the vine, not fermented wine. And if you knew anything about biblical wine, you would understand that in this culture, they didn't often have access to water like we do. And so they would store up syrup, but they would mix it with water. Now sometimes they would let this stuff sit, and what would happen when you would let wine sit? It would what? Ferment. Thus we have the word wine bibber. How many of you remember reading the word wine bibber in the Bible? Okay? Do you know what a wine bibber was? He was a guy or a woman that would sit all day drinking this extremely low alcoholic beverage because it would take him all day, that's what wine bibber means, to drink the wine so he could just get a little buzz on. And we think it's okay to go get wine and it's 50% alcohol. That wasn't biblical wine, folks. You're being deceived. Tirash is the Hebrew word for fresh juice or just squeeze grape juice. And do you know, again, the wisdom of King Solomon warns of this inclination for kings to abuse alcohol, wine. I'm going to close with this and we'll pick it up next week on my next point. I want you to go to Proverbs 31. Are you there? And I want you to look at verse 4 to 7. The word here is of King Lemuel. And most Bible scholars believe that that was a kind of a nickname that was given to Solomon by his mother, Bathsheba. Let me out. And she says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink yayin." You look it up in Hebrew, it's talking about fermented wine. "Nor for princes strong drink," which is obviously not wine, but more of what we would call liquor. "Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." And that's exactly what's happening in Esther chapter 1 with King Xerxes. Do I get an amen?
Amen?
Okay. "Lest they drink and forget the law, and they do foolish things." Verse 6. "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to" what? "Perish. And wine," and this again would be yayin, "unto those that be of a heavy heart." This is for a municipal purpose. "Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." Sometimes when somebody loses a loved one, sometimes they go into shock. They're so depressed and distraught. What does the doctor do? He writes his prescription for what? Valium or one of those. They didn't have that in biblical days. And yet we'll take the Bible and we'll wrest the scripture to our own destruction. Thinking, well, the Bible just condones it. No, it doesn't. Oh, what about Canaan? Yes, Jesus turned the water into wine. Yeah, well, look up that word. Not the wine that you're drinking today, if you're drinking it. We look at it like, well, it says that he saved the best to last. And we associate the best in our culture as the most alcoholic, don't we? Get quiet in here. I've got an amen. So get a witness. We associate the best. So we take out of the scriptures and take it out of the context and apply our culture to it. It's not the way you interpret scripture. You have to apply proper hermeneutics. And that is, you go and look at the historical setting and time and culture. They didn't believe that. They said the best was saved for last, and that was that which was fresh. I can prove it because Jesus said, "I will drink again with you anew in heaven." The fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine. Fresh squeezed. Tirosh. That's what tirosh means. Of course, in Greek, which the New Testament's in Greek, it gives a different word, onois. But it conveys the same thing. I've gotta finish. Beware. Beware of alcohol. Solomon said, "Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." King Xerxes was deceived because he was in a drunken state and he asked his wife to do a embarrassing, wrongful thing. And God's going to turn this thing around and he's going to use it to bring a new queen who's going to save her people. Now, I began telling you the story in the beginning of a sinkhole that opened up under the National Corvette Museum. But what I didn't tell you is that one car was a Corvette which came off the assembly line in 1992, and it was the most valuable in the collection. Experts restored the car to mint condition. And although that little beauty was in horrible shape, when they got done with it, it looked like it just came off the assembly line. The old and damaged was made new. And do you know that God can do that for you? If you've been damaged by alcohol, if you've been damaged by your own pride, and it has ruined your life, God can make you new. If you go out here and look at the sign, it says, God can make all things new, even you. But that won't happen until you humble yourself. Humble yourself, say, oh God, I am a sinner. I'm wicked. And confess those sins that you know are part and parcel of your life. Tell God you hate them and you repent of them. And you want Jesus to save you from your sin. He will make you a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of you know it. Let's close by looking at it. Go to 2 Corinthians. I want you to look at it because I don't have any more time. And I want to leave you with something that you can take home with you. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, I just mentioned that. If you're saved, you know Christ is your Savior. He is a new what? Creature. Just like that car that was crushed in that sinkhole. They made it new again. God can make you new again through Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary and His resurrection. He can make you a new creature. Old things are passed away. Do you know that God gives you a second chance of life? Say, well, you don't know what I did. Don't need to know. God says, if you accept Christ as your Savior, old things are passed away. All things are new. He said, well, God's just going to bring that back. No, God says, I remember your sin no more. It's gone. He forgives you. Now, I do understand that there are sometimes repercussions in our lives because of things we've done, but God forgives you. Let's have every head bowed, eyes closed. Father, I thank you for giving us this book that we could see the debauchery of man and understand when they abuse their power and abuse substances, that it is despicable and harmful and shameful and destructive. Lord God, may we, as your children, never exhibit these characteristics. Lord, I pray if there's one among us today who doesn't know if they die, they go to heaven, that right now say, oh God, I humble myself and repent of my sin. And I accept Christ paid for all my sin and rose again from the dead and justified me in your holy sight that I can have a home in heaven forever. Oh God, save that soul that might be nearest hell for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's take our songbook and go to 336, and we'll close our service today with this wonderful, beautiful hymn, Jesus Loves Even Me. We'll do the first stanza and then we'll be dismissed.